since we had cable, but back when we did have it, I remember flipping through the channels one night and just every show I came to seemed to be CSI or some variant of it. I still remember when CSI came out and there was CSI. And then there was CSI, the first one happened in Vegas, right? And then there's CSI Miami and CSI New York. Then there were all these other shows that were basically based on CSI, and we upgraded our cable package and it just gave us more CSI, and eventually we just figured, we're done. The more channels we had, the less there was to watch, so we gave up. These shows are interesting, I guess. I never really got into them, but they tell us about this, well, kind of fictitious view of forensic science. Right, these people are crime scene investigators. Their job is to show up at a crime scene and to look at all the evidence that's before them there, right? So you'll have them, they'll maybe see a bullet fragment over here, and they'll see a scorch mark over here, and there'll be a body somewhere, and their job is to look around at all the different pieces of evidence and then to put all those pieces of evidence together and to reconstruct what happens. And that's valuable in a court case. If something's going to go to trial, then these people, they present what happened, and it's valuable evidence. But there's a kind of evidence that's more valuable still, isn't there? If a detective shows up at the scene of a crime, he's going to run the tape all the way around the crime scene, but there's something else he's going to look for, and that's an eyewitness, right? He's going to look for an eyewitness and say, is there anyone here who saw what happened? And if someone stands up and said, yeah, I was here, let me just tell you what happened. And he describes how the body got there and where the bullet fragments came from and everything else. That's even more valuable than forensic evidence, right? Because he has an eyewitness account. Well, as we look to the Bible, we see that Genesis 1 and 2, and really the whole Bible, stands as an eyewitness account of creation. And tonight we're looking at the topic of creation. We're answering this question, where did the world come from? It's a pretty simple question, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. Now, as we investigate different points of theology here, we began with investigating Scripture, and then we asked, who is God? And now we've moved to, where did the world come from? We always start with the Bible, don't we? We start there. If we want to investigate the Trinity, as we did last week, we can't go and chop down a tree and look at the rings of the tree and say, well, this is going to tell me about the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three and one. We can't go look at rocks and investigate them and find the doctrine of the Trinity. So instead, we start in Scripture. But for some reason, when it comes to creation, we tend to do the wrong thing. We tend to start in creation and then look to the Bible only subsequent to that. And a lot of scientists, secular scientists, go even further. They'll look at what the Bible says, or they'll look at what nature tells them, and then they'll look at the Bible, and they'll impose that on Scripture, or they'll even say that, well, here's what I observe, therefore Scripture is just plain wrong. And science as a whole has overruled Scripture now, right? It's shown that Scripture just cannot be trusted. The Bible can't be trusted. Well, what we need to do as Christians, as people who love and affirm and treasure the Bible, is to start here. And sometimes that is difficult to do in the face of secular science. But that's exactly what we're going to do. John Blanchard, he's an author and a theologian, he has this to say. Whether creation is endorsed by every scientist in the world or rejected by all of them is of monumental irrelevance. The Christian says God created the world because the Bible says so. Period. And that's really our defense. Or everything we say, we say the Bible says so, and that's all we've got to say. Now, we don't want to say that the Bible contradicts what we see everywhere else, right? It's just that we are prone to see what we want to see in creation. We're prone to look to creation and to see something that's false and then to impose that on the Scripture. So our challenge is to defer to Scripture in the face of what may seem contradictory and to just trust God. Well, you know that the purpose of these 26 messages we're doing in the evenings is to look to different points of theology to build a kind of systematic view of our faith and then to apply that back to our core values, the core values we hold as a church. Well, tonight our outline is going to follow. You've got it in front of you, I hope. You'll see that first we're going to ask, where did the world come from? And then we're going to ask, what is the position of the leadership at this church? And then we're going to ask, well, why does it matter? Well, as we look to this first point, where did the world come from? This is going to be an opportunity for us to delight in God, in a God who created the world. And then we're going to look to the position of the leadership of Grace Fellowship Church. And this may be a time to express humility, to defer to authority. And then finally, we're going to ask, does it matter what I believe? And here we're going to look at issues of truth. And all of these are our core values, among our core values. So our first question then is, where did the world come from? Well, the Bible doesn't waste any time in getting to this, does it? You open the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? The Bible starts with creation. But I don't think the Bible starts here because this is the first observable thing that happened. You could plead that, but I don't think God just said, well, how am I going to make humans understand what happened? I'll start here. No, God starts there with creation because as creator, he has authority, right? We're going to talk about this in a few minutes. But the reason God gets straight to creation is that everything that follows right to the end of the book depends on this. If God is the creator, then we have to submit to him. He has authority over us. He can tell us what to do. He can tell us what to believe. And so God starts right here. And he tells us that creation was a sovereign act of God. We look at our statement here. God created the universe out of nothing. It was originally very good, and he created it to glorify himself. So there's 4 points. God created the universe. He created out of nothing. It was originally very good. And fourth, he created it to glorify himself. And we'll look at each one of those very briefly. On your outline, under God created the universe, you'll see Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. God created the universe. Well, here's how we know that. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. You know that God brought about creation simply by speaking. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Everything that was created through God's word. He simply spoke everything into existence. Well, this precludes, and in this chapter, or in this psalm, we see he spoke and it came to be. This precludes the randomness of evolution or of any other understanding of how the world came to be. There's nothing random about our world. Instead, we see that everything was designed. Everything was constructed. Everything was planned by the hand of a designer. We see as well that creation was a Trinitarian act. And last week we looked to the Trinity, and I think it's good now to carry that over into this week's discussion to show how, as we build a systematic view of our faith, that we really do, it really does matter. One feeds right into the next. We can see that it was a Trinitarian act by looking, well, first to Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. So God the Father was involved in creation. You remember last week we looked to the Trinity in salvation, right? And we saw how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in salvation. The Father is the one who plans and who designs, right? And then the Son is the one who implements. The Son came to die so he could implement the Father's plan. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who works that faith. He breathes life into people's hearts. Well, we'll see something very similar here. Here's the Father who planned all things, who designed all things. And then the Son was active in creation. Last week we turned several times to John 1, verses 1 to 2. Well, this week we just tack on one verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, that is, through Christ. And through Him was not anything made that was made. Well, we see this, these words, in the beginning, that's very clearly an obvious repetition. For John, as he wrote his gospel, he took the words from Genesis 1 and applied them to John 1. And in Genesis 1, of course, his authors would have known that verse, and they would have read, in the beginning God created, and they would have known that the Father, that God, created all things. But here, as John introduces Jesus to his audience, he turns to those exact same words, and he says, in the beginning, Christ was, and Christ was active in creation. This would not have been lost on his audience. They would have seen that he was telling them that Christ was involved in creation. We can look as well to Colossians 1. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So by Christ, all things were created, and somehow through Christ, all things were created. Everything that is in the world came into being through a work of Christ, the Son. So the Father was active in creation, the Son, and now the Spirit. You know, from Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters in creation. You can look as well to Job chapter 33. where he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Well, here's the Spirit again, just like in salvation, giving life, breathing life into what was created. So again, we see the Father is the one who designs and who plans. The Son is the one who implements. He serves as the agent. If you have a real estate agent working for you, that person works on your behalf, right? He can make decisions for you, or he can represent you in various ways. Well, here Christ is the agent of the Father. He works on his behalf. And then here's the Spirit actually breathing life, somehow involved in that final work of creation, breathing life into all that exists. And so creation, God created the universe, and he did so as a Trinitarian act. So God created the universe. He created the universe out of nothing. Here's that little Latin phrase we like to use. You may have heard it, ex nihilo. It means from nothing. God created the universe, all that is, from nothing. So God existed before and was independent of matter, right? It's not that God built everything out of pre-existing material that was floating around him. It's not like he was in a room with a box full of Legos and he put those Legos together and built things. No, God didn't just create. He actually created the box and the Lego and then built things out of it. God created the matter. Now, when we create, we don't create in the same way God does, do we? We don't create from nothing. If I want to paint a picture, I'm going to take a piece of canvas I'll buy from a store and I'll nail it to a frame I build from wood I bought from the store, and then I'll take paint that I bought from the store and I'll splash it or brush it or somehow put it up on that canvas, and I'm going to create something. But I've created it out of things that already exist, haven't I? God creates from nothing. Look to Revelation 4 in your outline. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Hebrews 11 verse 3 says it even more clearly. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So everything you see was created by God out of things that didn't exist until he created them. And so God created the universe, and he did so out of nothing. And third, God created the universe to glorify himself, to bring himself glory. And that's not to say that God's glory was in any way insufficient or incomplete or that he needed this glory. It's just to say that God created the universe to bring him glory, that somehow the universe brought him glory in a way that pleased him, in a way that delighted him. Look to Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, again in your outline. "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God created these people. God created all things for his glory. He created these things to find delight in them, to bring him delight. And creativity does bring delight, doesn't it? There's a reason people go to art museums and they sit there and stare at paintings and they delight them. They bring joy to them. In a few weeks, I'll be going to a performance of Handel's Messiah, a beautiful piece of music he created, and I'm going to sit there and just delight in it. Creativity is delightful. And God takes delight in what he's created because it brings him glory. Again, John Blanchard says, "The solitary, sublime, simple reason the Bible gives for the existence of everything in all creation is that it came into being by God's will, because he chose that it should. For the unbeliever, no further explanation is possible. For the believer, none is necessary." So God created all things as an act of his will and to bring him glory. Then finally, everything God created was very good. Well, we could arrive at this simply by deduction, couldn't we? God is wholly good, right? God is incapable of being evil, of tolerating evil, of creating evil. So, of course, anything that God made would have been consistent with his character. Now, sometimes when we think of the word good, we think of that little circle that lives between fair and excellent on a multiple choice scale. That's not the kind of good we're talking about here. It's not a good that's just not quite perfect. This is a good that is absolutely perfect, without any error, without any problems. So when God created the world, he created it perfectly good. At the end of each day of creation, we know what God said. Look at Genesis 1:31. "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." God created this universe good, wholly, completely, entirely, perfectly good. So God created the universe. He created it out of nothing. He created it to glorify Himself, and it was originally very good. Well, now we have come to our second point here. What is the position of the leadership of Grace Fellowship Church? And we thought this would be important to put in the discussion here. We wanted to be able to tell you what the leadership here believes. And there's a sense in which here I'm speaking on behalf of Paul and Julian and Marie, and I hope I do so with accuracy. This is a chance, I think, perhaps for some people here to exercise authority or humility and to maybe defer to authority. Before we say anything, though, we want to acknowledge that we need to express some charity here and acknowledge that there's a wide variety of beliefs on just how God created the universe, how it came to be, how long it took. And there are people who love the Lord, who love the Bible, who honor Scripture, who have come to different conclusions here. So we want to acknowledge that this is not a salvation issue. We're not saying that people who disagree are somehow lesser Christians or that they can't be Christians. It's just, this is the view that the leadership here believes is most consistent with Scripture. I put it in your outline there. Though the doctrine of creation is of critical importance to the Christian faith, there is much debate among Christians as to the particulars of how God created the world and the period of time involved. So while affirming that these details are matters of secondary importance, they're not gospel issues, the leadership of Grace Fellowship Church believes the position most consistent with Scripture is that God created the universe from nothing in six literal 24-hour periods. There's nothing tricky here. There's nothing new, nothing flashy. This is simply a very traditional view. And it comes from a literal reading of Scripture. When you read the Bible, you're always looking for what genre the author is writing in, right? You're always looking to see how he's trying to communicate. And there are times God says, I will gather people under my wings, right? Well, we know that God doesn't have wings, so we understand that that is a figure of speech, that it's a metaphor. There's plenty of other times where we see that that the genre changes from maybe history to some sort of metaphor, to poetry or to something else. But as we begin reading the Bible, as we read Genesis 1 verse 1, Genesis 1 verse 2, verse 3, you look for clues there to see, is this supposed to be a historical reading, or are we supposed to understand this as something a little bit less than history, perhaps a summary, or maybe a metaphor? And as we've done that, we just don't see that there's any clue there that would let us read it in anything other than literal history. And then on the other end, everybody acknowledges that in Genesis there's some level of history involved. Certainly as you go through the book, these are real, true historical events. And so the next question we ask is there a transition here where perhaps we see Genesis 1 and 2 as being metaphorical, as being a summary of other things? Well, then is there some transition in Genesis 3 that would lead us to see, okay, now we're transitioning from metaphor into real history? And again, that's missing. We don't see any easy way there of transitioning from one to the other. And so as we read this in a literal way, we see that we have to understand this as history, as true history. As we look to the New Testament, we see that this is exactly how Jesus and his disciples seem to interpret it as well. They didn't seem to understand this as anything other than real, literal periods of time. They didn't seem to see this as metaphor or anything of the sort. There's a danger involved, isn't there, if we understand Genesis 1 and 2 as perhaps just a picture of something that happened. And the danger is that we might also say read Genesis 3 as just a picture of what happened. Genesis 3, it tells the story of the fall. What happens if we see that as pure metaphor, that there really wasn't a serpent, there really wasn't a piece of forbidden fruit, but this is just a way of explaining it to our human minds what happened? Well, what if we go as far as the flood and say, well, only after the flood does the Bible become real history again. Up until then, it's simply story or myth or metaphor. And so we think it's very important to read literally, unless the Bible gives us solid evidence that it's supposed to be read as something other than literal. And we admit as well that Scripture, that the evidence in the world seems to show that the earth is old. If you look to the world, it's hard to support a view that the earth could be less than maybe 10 billion years old. But as you look to the Bible, it's almost impossible to believe that the Bible could be that the earth could be anything more than maybe 10,000 years old. The Bible seems to support youth very clearly, while the evidence in the world may seem to support age. And so again, we defer to Scripture here, and we understand Scripture is taking precedent over what we may believe, we may interpret. And so the position of your leadership here is 6 literal 24-hour periods. And we know that certainly in this church there will be people who disagree with that. And here's a chance to exercise humility. You're free to believe, of course, whatever you believe Scripture supports, as long as you humble yourself before Scripture and you arrive at that view. But here's a chance to exercise humility, not to try to undermine the leadership of this church, not to try to impose your view on others, but to just express humility to the authority of your leadership. Then finally, we come to this question. Does it matter what I believe? And here's our chance to look at a few matters related to truth. Again, one of our core values is truth. And we want to see how a true understanding of creation informs other aspects of what we believe, how we practice our faith. So a biblical understanding of creation is necessary to rightly understand God, to understand Christian theology, to understand Christian living. Well, first, this is because God's authority is rooted in creation. We already touched on this. As creator of the universe, God has the right to rule it as sovereign, as king. If God had just stumbled upon this universe, if this had already been existing, or even if the matter had already been existing and God just formed it into the universe, God would not have ultimate authority over it, would he? But because God is the one who created, he is king over it. If I take that canvas and that paint and I make a painting, it's my possession. I've got authority over it. So I can take it off the wall and give it to you. I can send it to the Art Gallery of Ontario. I can throw it in the garbage. I can do whatever I want with it. It's my possession. I have authority over it. Well, the same way, God, who created this universe, now has authority over it. He has the authority to tell us how to live. He has the authority to do with creation whatever he wants. You can look to Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So the Creator has rights over the creation. He has authority over the creation. And so if we're going to understand God as the Creator, then we also have to understand Him as the authority who can tell us what to do, who has the right to tell us how to live, who has the right to tell us who he is, who we are, and how we're to live for his glory. Then second, much Christian theology is rooted in creation. There are many things we understand to be true about how we're to live, true about God, that find their genesis, find their source in creation. So marriage is rooted in creation. We know this, right? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When God created man and woman, he also created marriage. And so there are many people in the world today who are seeking to redefine marriage, aren't they? They're trying to make marriage something other than one man married to one woman. They're trying to make it much wider than that. But we say, no, God created marriage. We see evidence of this in the Bible. God is the creator of marriage, so he has authority over marriage. And so we can't redefine it. It's not ours to redefine. It's his. What God says it is, it has to be, and it must remain. So marriage is rooted in creation. We can only understand marriage if we understand creation. Well, another example, Sabbath is rooted in creation. We know this from the Ten Commandments, right? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So Sabbath was drawn specifically from God's act of creation. The fact that God rested on the seventh day set this pattern for Sabbath, which found, of course, its fulfillment in Christ and its ultimate fulfillment in our eternal Sabbath, our eternal rest. So if we're to understand Sabbath, if we're to understand why we're to take time to rest and how Christ is our Sabbath and how we're to rest eternally, we need to understand creation. We can't take Sabbath away from creation and understand it independently. Well, third, the creation mandate is rooted in creation. The creation mandate tells us how God has made us his agents in the world now to rule over creation. He's given us dominion over creation. In Genesis 1, he creates man and he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. As God made man, as he created man, God gave him authority over the creation. He made him his deputy. He gave him dominion over this creation. If we don't understand creation, how can we understand how we are to rule in this world? You look to the environmental movement, and you see they don't understand this, and so they don't understand how we're to be ruling the earth. And finally, male headship is rooted in creation. I say finally, there are more examples, but finally for our purposes, and we know that Paul understood that the headship of men in the home and in the church was rooted specifically in God's act of creation. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And why was this? For Adam was formed first and then Eve. God made Adam first, and only subsequent to that did he make Eve. And in that act, in making Adam first, he set the pattern that man was to have this position of authority in the home and in the church, and that woman was to have a role of helping the man. This was, if you don't understand, again, if you don't understand creation, how can you understand male headship? If you believe that Adam and Eve were a product of some sort of evolution and that they arose together from whatever they came from, as they rose together, then man wouldn't have a natural, rooted in creation, position over Eve, would he? Adam wouldn't have had that position. We can only understand headship if we understand that God created a man, placed him on the earth, and then created a helper for him. And so much Christian theology is rooted in creation. If you want to understand this world, if you want to understand God, you need to understand why he holds authority over it, and you need to understand how he has given that authority to others. And so we ask, where did the world come from? Well, God created the universe. He did so out of nothing. He created it to glorify himself, and he made it very, very good. And I think I will cease and take a few questions, because I'm guessing there are going to be a few on this topic. You can go last.
I have one.
TV, did I turn it on right? Okay.
The biggest false religion, it seems, in our culture is environmentalism. And you just touched on it a little bit there. And like everything that's in our culture, it finds ways of seeping into the church and having influences on the church. So I'm wondering, in view of creation, you touched on it a little bit, if you could just explore it for us a little bit more, what should the Christians' view of taking care of the environment be, and should that be a part of our religion, or how do we go about engaging that?
I think Christians have done a really bad job when it comes to the environment. I think we've deferred our responsibility there, and that may be why other people have picked it up, and people who don't understand the creation mandate as we should. But certainly in creation, God gave us dominion over the world, and we're certainly allowed to use the world to make us more comfortable, for technological innovations. There's all sorts of things we can use the world for, but we're also to protect it. If I gave you something and asked you to take care of it for me, and you brought it back completely trashed, I would rightly be upset with you, right? I mean, you're expected, as a steward of something, you're expected to take good care of it. And God certainly expects us to take good care of his creation. Where environmentalism goes wrong is that because they don't acknowledge God, or they at least don't acknowledge God as creator, they impose some other sense of morality over it. And it's not a morality rooted in God giving a command to us, but a morality that somehow sees everything in the world as arising from a common source. So it's a sort it's a view that just doesn't acknowledge a creator. Instead, it acknowledges that we're all on the same plane, and we don't have any more rights as anyone else to use the world, to even exploit the word. Maybe the world may be too strong a term, but to use the resources in the world for God's glory. I don't know if that covers it. Then, yeah.
I always hear this, the global warming and things changing. What's your view on that against, I guess, the Word of God and what the world is saying?
Yeah. The question, I don't know if everyone heard the question, was about global warming and the view on that. I think as Christians we have the advantage of knowing how it all ends, and it doesn't end with a catastrophic meltdown of the environment. So I think we have a bit of a view to the future that that tells us that the world doesn't end by us destroying the planet. I don't know how much I can back from Scripture what I say as much as from reason, but I just don't see that global warming, as most people understand it, can possibly be true. I think one of the big fallacies in that whole movement is that the Earth is ever static and that the temperature is just remaining level for decades or centuries at a time. I think the reality is that it's always fluctuating. So the temperature is always going up or down. It's never, you might over 5 or 10 years see it remaining pretty static, but over centuries, over decades, the temperature does fluctuate and does vary. So I think there's a lot we can and should do to protect the environment. Again, as I said in the last point, I think global warming is really built on a very shaky foundation, and I think Christians do well to be very careful, very skeptical, and to almost see it, a lot of the environmentalism, as a kind of alternate faith where you have all the tenets of faith just removed from God. Yeah. He's going to bring you the mic.
I believe there's no question that God created the earth and has dominion over it. I just like to ask you a question about when you think it all took place. I mean, we hear about dinosaurs that were here millions of years ago. I mean, was the earth created millions of years ago?
Yeah, again, that's why I said that if you look at the natural evidence, if you go to natural sciences, it certainly seems that the world is very, very old, at least through our evidence, through our eyes. And I think this is where we need to defer to the Bible and trust the Bible more than we trust ourselves, knowing that humans have gotten things wrong a whole lot and that further evidence may come. So I think it's dangerous to look at the world and to see, look, this dinosaur bone looks like a million years old. To look to the Bible, where it seems very clear. I mean, if you look to the Bible and you read it without modern science, I don't see how you could say the world is more than maybe 10,000 years old, right? Because it sets it all as history. It says, here's creation, here's Adam, here's a genealogy to Jesus, here's a genealogy. I mean, it doesn't try to hide Adam in the past. It tries to make him a real historical character. And so I just think that if we're going to be consistent with what we believe about Scripture, this is where we have to defer to Scripture and just acknowledge that it's not an open and shut case, but that the Bible takes precedent over natural science, and I just think we need to defer to Scripture. So I don't have an answer for dinosaur bones and all these things. There are lots of answers out there you can find. I don't have answers that would be completely satisfying to a geologist, but this is what I have to believe, just again deferring to Scripture.
Could I just ask a little right of that? I mean, you know, all the oil is in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. Well, like, how does it get there? You know, you'd have to have an awful lot of plants to decay and produce all that oil. I mean, Middle East has billions of barrels of oil. I mean, they have nothing but sand, but they also have oil. I mean, how do they get there? I mean, I just don't know the answer, only to say that God obviously put it there when he created the earth.
Or it's like the answer, how did the light, if it takes 100 million years for light to get from a star to the earth, how did the light get here if the earth is only 10,000 years old? Well, we don't have answers, and the Bible doesn't give us answers to that. One interesting thing you find is that the Bible tells us about creation, but it doesn't defend itself against other views, right? If we're looking for a doctrine like justification by faith alone, the Bible lays out the doctrine and then it defends itself against the opposite, right? So there's no way you can read Scripture and come away saying that we are justified by our works. The Bible it defends it, but it also defeats it in a sense. When it comes to creation, the Bible tells us how creation happened, but then it doesn't go back and refute evolution. It doesn't go back and refute a gap theory. I don't know if that helps any, but I just think the Bible takes it for granted that creation happened, but then it doesn't. That's why the case isn't quite so open and shut as it would be in other areas of theology. So.
Just to touch on that point a bit, you've been mentioning potential contradiction with natural science. There's a lot of contradiction within natural science as well. So it's not that natural science is giving us a clear picture of billions of years. there's quite a massive amount of evidence that points to a young Earth as well.
Right.
There's also selective reporting as to what makes the news or what gets published in journals.
Right. Right, I agree. There is a lot of evidence that would point to a young Earth. I would just, obviously we want to exercise caution when we talk about evidence supporting an old Earth, but I do think that at least as natural science is understood by most scientists today, it really does point to age.
I would hesitate to say most.
Fair enough.
And then just to touch on that, I was thinking about the mature Earth idea. Like when Adam looked at Eve, she was newly made, but she looked old.
Right.
You know what I mean? So it's like the view that God created the Earth in a mature state.
Right.
Not brand new.
Right. And again, how did the light get from the star to the Earth? Well, presumably God would have made the Earth, he would have made the star, and he would have made, as he made it, he would have made it sort of as a moment in time where the light actually extended. So he didn't just create the two and then let them link up. He actually created the light between them at the same moment.
Jackie? I was just going to say, I think that the flood would account for many of the indications of an older Earth because of the compression of the water that was way over top of the highest mountains. The compression of that on top of the vegetation, and as the Middle East was probably an area of the original garden where there was a lot of vegetation, that might account for the fact that there's a lot of oil there. That might be, you know, one of the things to consider.
Yeah, and again, potentially that's kind of, again, we go back to sort of a crime scene investigation. This is where we're taking evidence and we're piecing it together and we're trying to find answers to the question. I think there's lots of good answers out there. And I think, science is still so very young and there's so much we have to learn still. And I think as we bring the evidence together, and as Ryan said already, the more evidence we find, Christian scientists are more and more able to see how these things really do make sense of a younger or a young Earth. And I think as discoveries continue, as humans grow in their ability to understand the evidence around us, I think we'll see more and more evidence for that.
I have another question just regarding creation itself. When it talks about God creating on the first day, let there be light, what was that light if the light that we know to govern the day and the night is the sun, moon, and stars, and that didn't come until day four?
Yeah, I just don't know. I would love to know.
Some people say
God created light as in he created the idea of light. He didn't actually create light itself. I don't know. I just don't know.
I don't have a
an answer for you.
Unless it's a dim light that...
in heaven it says the light will radiate from God himself, right? So perhaps God created a light that radiated from his glory, not from a sun, moon, or star. I just don't know.
Yeah. I guess one of the things that I kind of thought of was maybe... it was his deciding to bring his power and his creative abilities upon the earth at that time. That was the bringing of the light to the earth.
Yeah, and it may well be. I don't know that we'll ever know until we can ask him.
Right. And what is the waters that was already there? The spirit hovering over the face of the waters.
Again, the Bible says it, but the Bible doesn't give us all these answers, you know. There's lots of ways we can speculate. There's lots of ways we can try and bring evidence together, but the Bible just doesn't say. It just doesn't give us all the answers. It tells us how God created, but it doesn't dive into the details. And that's why there is so much variation on how the world came to be and how long it took, just because God didn't give us as much detail as we would have liked. And I know that someday we're going to glorify him for not telling us those things, that somehow he's more glorified in that mystery than if he had laid it out categorically. But for now, it's a little bit frustrating. Maybe we'd love to know. You'd think it would put a lot of arguments to rest if you just had laid it out. But,
well, yeah, especially too if you say that he made it all from nothing, and yet if water was already there, would he not have taken all the elements that were already in the water that he presumably already created before at one point? And use that.
What we know is that nothing pre-existed God, right? Nothing could have pre-existed God. So at some point, God created all things. And I think that's the important takeaway, is that if anything had pre-existed God, then it would have proven that God was not who he says he is, right? But beyond that, yeah, mystery. Good kind of mystery.
Brother, I was wondering how having a wrong view of God creating things could lead to either aberrant theology or heretical theology. Like just some examples of how that would slide.
Yeah, I was thinking about this one a little bit earlier, about how wrong views of creation can lead to bad theology or to even heretical theology. And I think to be a Christian, you have to acknowledge that God is the creator, right? I don't think there's anyone out there who could be a true Christian and deny that God created the world. The Bible doesn't say you need to believe in God, that God created the world to be a Christian, but if you refuse to believe that, you're just taking this and you're tearing out hundreds of verses, thousands of verses, where God says, if you look to the book of Isaiah, just look at the number of times that God roots his authority over us in creation, right? He says, I'm the Lord who made heavens and earth, therefore, here's what you owe me in obedience. So if we completely remove God from creation, then I just don't see that. I think we're far into heresy. In terms of how it can lead to bad theology, well, again, if you take a kind of theistic evolution view, so you believe in evolution, you just believe that it was somehow driven by God, how do you explain things like male headship is just one example. How can you say that man has a natural God-given authority in that position when Adam and Eve evolved together? Maybe at one point they were one being and somehow it split, and now there's two genders, or who knows? Gender is another issue. Just the fact that God created us male and female. How could he have created us male and female if we arose from a common origin? So I think there's just so many different ways theology can go wrong if we get theology wrong. And that's why I think it's important not to just be really blasé about what we understand about creation, but to really seek out the best view, the view most consistent with Scripture. If we're just going to throw our hands up and say, I can't know, so I'll just choose one at random or believe what somebody else believes, I think we're on dangerous ground there. I think we need to read Scripture, trust Scripture, and just come to a view that we really believe in, right? Based on scriptural evidence.
I'm going to have to draw the discussion to a close, but before I do, I get the last word. I think one thing that really draws my heart to worship from the doctrine of creation, just as you were speaking, I was jotting down some things that you draw from creation, some themes that are present in creation that the New Testament picks up on, in new creation and salvation that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So whether it's the idea of speaking light into darkness, so in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about God who spoke light into existence now speaks light into our hearts, or whether it's the Sabbath and now the ultimate Sabbath rest for believers in Christ, whether it's Christ who's the second Adam and all those notions of headship and representation. Or you were saying marriage, how in Ephesians 5 Paul picks up this concept of marriage being in creation to represent what would ultimately come as the fulfillment, which is Christ and his bride. And just beholding the wisdom of God and the plan of God and the glory of God, that he would look ahead and see everything that's to come and then build it all back into creation, so that from the very beginning of time, everything that he makes and everything that he does, it all testifies, it all speaks of Christ and what he's going to accomplish for his people in Christ. So that just makes me want to worship.